Amen. That's exactly right. And very, very thankful. Whoa, I just got louder. Something happened there. My voice lifted on that. Brother Ricky's making sure everybody's got me. That's a blessing. Well, good morning, everybody. And thank the Lord for a good start already to this morning. And with our services, I feel like it's always going to be a good Sunday when you can start off with Krispy Kreme donuts. Amen. And that's what we did this morning in our fellowship time. And thank you for the class. I believe it was Brother Mark's class that hosted that fellowship. And appreciate y'all's hard work. And I enjoy that time every other month that we're able to do it. And praise God for you folks that enjoy fellowshipping with one another. If you want to turn in your Bibles, please, with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 this morning. Appreciate all those that came out on Saturday too and for getting ready for our cantata. Thank you for those that are praying for our cantata. It'll be a week from today and the evening service. And so we'll have another opportunity on Saturday, this coming Saturday, to pass out more invitations. And hope you will make it a point to invite a co-worker or a friend, neighbor, to that great occasion, to where we will indeed worship our Savior and just celebrate His birth and His coming to us. And so that'll be a real blessing, and appreciate that. All right, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Daniel this morning. And this will be a little bit different than what I've been doing. We've usually been taking verse by verse, but I was not feel particularly led in that way. I'm going to sort of give an overview of the first part of this chapter. And then there's a specific text that I will draw our main message from. And I'll explain more of that here in just a minute. But let's just read chapter 11. If you would go over with me, and I'll begin reading in verse number 32. Daniel chapter 11, verse number 32. "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." I want to preach a message to you this morning entitled this: Do you really believe the Bible? Do you really believe the Bible? Let's pray. Father, you know this message is on my heart. I cannot convey it, Lord, without Your power, without Your strength, without Your wisdom. And so, Lord, I just pray that this morning, as we look to Your Word and the purity of it and the power of it, Lord, I pray You'd use it in each of our hearts to make us more dedicated believers, and those that are here that may not yet be a believer, Lord, would You help them to understand that they can trust You for salvation, that Your Word is true. So, Lord, I do commit this time to You in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Do you really believe the Bible? C.H. Spurgeon gave this quote, and it's very powerful in introducing the idea of what and how we believe about the Word of God. He says, "I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else do not believe Him at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. And I say a hearty amen to Spurgeon on that. He says, be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith, and it is not good for much. C.H. Spurgeon. As I read that illustration analogy, boy, it just got real to me. Just recently, spending some days of vacation, there were the resort we went to had an indoor pool, and it had a heated pool. Amen. And so the children, of course, they would. I love this age, by the way, and I'm sure there'll be things to love about every age. Okay, I understand that. But one thing I love about this age of my children is that they're easy to please in many ways. Instead of spending beaucoup, did I just say a French word? A lot of money on all these resorts and going to these different things, and man, it can get expensive. It was like, now, honey, do you want to go to Ripley's, believe it or not, where it's going to be like $50 a ticket? Or do you just want to go down to the indoor pool? Indoor pool! You know? And they're all excited. But one thing I noticed as we went there, my kids have yet to learn to swim confidently anyway. When they got a life jacket on, but boy, if they don't have their life jacket on, they don't even trust themselves, they don't trust that pool, and they stay close to the edge. They hug the side of the pool and the ladder, and they stay around the steps, and they never plunge out because of their lack of faith and their ability to swim and their ability to touch the bottom, if that be the case. And you know, folks, sometimes I believe in my own life, if we're honest with ourselves, we're like that as even Christians. We kind of hover around the sides where we really don't have to take God completely at His Word and step out by faith in life and trust Him to take us into the deep, whatever the case may be. We're going to talk about a group of people that really came to that place where they had to trust God to take them out into the deep. They will go against a tyrant, an evil man, an evil ruler who will seek to wipe out the Jewish population of that era. And they will turn and trust in God, as we read there in our text. It says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong. Can I tell you that's a natural result of people that truly know God? They're strong. They're strong in Him. And we're going to see how we too can be a people that is strong and dependent upon the Lord God. And these following verses, beginning in chapter 11, we finished up with chapter 10, and Gabriel has brought a message. Well, the whole chapter 10 was in preparation for chapter 11. We talked about the spiritual warfare. We talked about the great battle. That, you know why that battle was taking place? Because of the very message we're going to talk about this morning. The very message that Gabriel was told to deliver to Daniel was hindered by a demon, an emissary of Satan, and we're going to talk about that message this morning. But that's the context we come to in chapter 11. And it begins there. He finishes off where his text of talking about fighting the spiritual warfare with the Michael, the other archangel, in verse 1. But then verse 2 of chapter 11, he says this, and now will I show thee what, church? The truth. The truth. I ask you a question. You say, Pastor, of course we do. But let me ask you a question. Do you really believe the Bible? Every word in this Bible, every verse, from cover to cover, do you believe it? And do I believe it? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And something that we don't always desire will test that faith. You know, this portion of Scripture, it's very interesting. Just in verses 2 through verses 35, we find no less than 38 prophecies fulfilled. Accurately, to the T, just as Daniel would write it, they came to fruition and it was prophesied and it came to pass, no less than 38 prophecies. In fact, it was so on cue and so accurate that we've had many in our past and even today that ridicule and deny the authority of the book of Daniel. One of those was the critic and heathen philosopher Porphyry, and he labeled the book of Daniel as simply forgery. He said there is no way, because in his time he saw that the book of Daniel was accurate. He admitted, even as a heathen philosopher, that yes, what is written there is totally accurate. And therefore, Daniel could not have written that in his time. But I'm here to say, by the authority of God's Word, folks, we serve an accurate God. We serve an almighty God, and He most certainly inspired His servant Daniel to write these verses well before they were to take place. In fact, these verses that we are going to cover, verses 2 through 35, simply are a time span of about 200 years that are now in our history books. Go to the secular universities, my dear friend. You will find these accounts in their books. Daniel spoke of them way before they had them. It's in the book, the Word of God. And I believe, dear folks, my dear friends, if we will take God at His Word, if we will understand the accuracy of it and how dependent it is, how dependable it is, and we can trust it and lean on it and believe it with all our souls, I believe it will change our lives. I believe it'll change our church. When everything the Word of God says, we don't pick and choose what we want. Like Thomas Jefferson, I have much respect for him as a leader of our country, but what he believed about the Bible, he cut out and pasted and made his own book. You could call it the Bible of Thomas Jefferson. He cut out what he wanted. He didn't believe the miracles. He believed the good acts of the Lord Jesus and the things of that nature, but the miracles, no. And you know, if we're going to take the Bible as Spurgeon would challenge us, we got to take it full throttle. And as your pastor, I pray that I will be an example, and I pray that we together will take God completely at His Word, every word of it, and allow it to govern us and our church to do mighty things for Him and to be able to stand strong as we see the people of God in this passage. You know, the critics have always been there. I heard the little story about a little girl who was talking to her teacher about wells, about the fish in the sea and the different size of the wells and whatnot. And the teacher made a statement and says, "You know, children, it is physically impossible for a well to swallow a human. Even though it is a very large mammal, its throat is very small." So that kind of sparked the interest of this little girl. And her response to the teacher was, "Jonah was swallowed by a whale." And so, of course, you know that irritated the teacher. And the irritated teacher reiterated that a whale could not swallow a human. It was physically impossible. And the little girl responded, "Well, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah." And the teacher said, "Well, what if Jonah went to hell?" He said, "Well, it may be the case that you need to ask." She responded smartly. And that's the case in many ways. Little people that doubt the Word of God and refuse it, listen, that's where they, let's be honest, folks, that's where they will find out the truth. It's devastating. I think about the people that wake up in hell believing a lie, and they find out the truth and they know the whole truth, but then it's eternally too late. And the Lord says to His people, "That's why I have you here. That's why you take everything, the Word of God, the whole counsel, you believe every part of it and apply it to your life, to your church, and you go with it. and you tell a lost and dying world about who I am. But we see here, let me go as a way of review of what we see here. You'll forgive me for condensing this, but perhaps at a latter time we can go into it with more detail. A lot of details here. But beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11, we see the message that Gabriel is bringing to Daniel. Is first talking about the Persian rulers. It's there in the context. It says, stand up, yet three kings in Persia. All right? That came to pass. And also the fourth that was greater than all. That was Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, and Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, that we would call Ahasuerus. There that we find in the book of Esther. That was the last of the Persian kings. He's found in Esther chapter 1, as you would see, and the evidence of how rich he was and how powerful he was, which the Word of God says right there in your Bible. It says, and a mighty king shall stand up in verse 3. That is going to go to the next world kingdom. And it fits perfectly in the context of the book of Daniel. Because he's been explaining that from the beginning, starting with King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the statue. You remember the beast. He's going through this. And this is a review in some ways of that. But this next, verses 3 through 4, are the Grecian rulers. Now you remember the first in verse 3, that right there is talking about a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, that, my friends, is referring to Alexander the Great. And it will go through and talk about because of his failure at a young age to continue conquering the world, he, at age 32, would end his ability to rule and end his life, and then that would be broken up because of some assassinations, because of some other situations, providential things. They had to be passed down to Alexander the Great's four generals. Did not go directly to family. It went to the generals. And those generals, in secular books, you can read about them, are Lysicamus and Cassander, Ptolemy and Seleucus. Now, we'll see the rule of those kings, just verses 3 through 4. Now, when we get to verse 5, it's going to talk about specifically two of those generals and two of those areas. All right? Very accurate. Those two generals, verses 5 through 20 in chapter 11, are going to talk about two specifically reigns, specific reigns. That is one that is Ptolemy, who ruled in Egypt, and then Seleucus, who ruled in Syria. That's where we talk about the battles of the kings of the north and south here in this portion of the Word of God. They will go at battle with each other. Man, you're talking about not only kill and bloodshed. You're going to talk about deceit. You're going to talk about agreements made. We're going to talk about betrayal. You see all that in that portion of Scripture. Assassinations. It's a mess. A huge mess of these two going back at it to each other. And there we will see also Antiochus the Great, who will be a part of that in verses 5 through 20. And then we get to verses 21 through 35. If you'll see there, it changes gears. It's going to go through to talking about the kings of the north and south, and then it's going to be talking about a specific ruler. It begins there in verse 21. Look, it says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, starting right there in verse 21 through verse 35, folks, we're going to be talking about the evil ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the youngest son of Antiochus the Great. Now listen, this is documented in secular history books. This is exactly how it happened, folks. All right? There's no argument with those that are in our secular schools, non-believers or whatever. They don't deny the accuracy of this. They deny that Daniel wrote this before it happened. They deny the inspiration of Scripture. They deny the supernatural. But we know here that in verse 21, he will go ahead and talk about Antiochus, Epiphanes, and how much of a ruthless and a ruler he was, and a great persecutor of the Jewish people. He was barbaric, folks. And not only barbaric, but he was blasphemous against the people of God. He got upset. This is documented. He lost. He lost because of his failure to take Egypt. He failed at that. And because of that failure, he was mad. And he wanted revenge. Well, where do the history books say he got his revenge? Jerusalem. Our Bible said it first. The Word of God says that he would go to Jerusalem and wreak havoc there and desecrate the temple of God and the people of God. And that is where we bring to the message this morning of where I believe the Lord would have us. And I want to talk about verses 31, 32 through 35, which is known also in the history books as the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabees rebelling against this ruler, this wicked ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. It's talking about, in these verses, their rebellion against him. Now, things are going to get very serious here. And that's why I made my comment earlier. These folks were tested. I know that in my life, and I think you would agree too, that in a setting like this, it is easy for us, is it not, to say, yeah, I'll be faithful. Yeah, I'll be strong. Of course I would stand up against an evil ruler like that and not tolerate that. But then it's another thing when it takes place. And church, can I encourage you, and may we be reminded, sometimes we even start shaking even thinking about it in our minds and hearts. Do not resist the trials that come into your life to test your faith. To test your strength in the Lord God and your belief of this precious book. Because God will allow those things to come into your life and my life. To really test your faith, whether it's really valid, whether it's really sincere. I was challenged in Bible college. If I heard it once, I tell you what, I heard it 1,000 times, but I appreciate it now because now I understand more what he's talking about. I had a Bible professor that would say often, young men, you must not, and it takes great discipline, you must not look at this book as a textbook. It is not to be looked at as a textbook because that's what we were studying. That's what we were learning. That's what we were memorizing. That's what we were preaching and teaching. And, you know, if we're not careful, church, you know, God's people can look at this as more of a textbook than a book that transforms our life. And the Lord wants to transform our life. We see here the Maccabean revolt beginning in verse number 32. Look with me, please. I want to see three characteristics here that we see where these people were strong in rebelling against this wicked ruler. It says here in verse 32, after the wickedness of Antiochus, we see here, but even so, there came in corruption, and it says here, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I want to talk about three aspects that I see here in their lives and their being strong. Number one, I see that they were strong with conviction. Strong with conviction. What do I mean by conviction? I mean they simply believe. Now, can I take time to just make a comment here? There is a difference between a conviction and a preference. Okay? A conviction is something you're willing to die for. A conviction is something that you are willing, as these dear folks here will be murdered for what you believe. Now, a preference may not be that way. A preference is simply a standard of life that you have set for yourself or your family or whatever. That is something that you believe God's Spirit has led you, but it's not necessarily a conviction you're willing to go to the stake for. There's a difference. What I'm talking about here, dear folks, is what are we willing to go to the stake if that be the case, if God were to have us to do that. You know, I think here, number one, this conviction came from knowing the Lord. Look what the Bible says. It says the people that do what? Know their God. Know their God. You know, I did not grow up in a Christian home. And I wish I would have, but that's just not how it worked out for me. But I'm thankful God did save me at the age of 21. But you know, one of the things that I know can be a temptation for those that do grow up in a church, a Bible-believing church, and grow up in a godly home. And by the way, that's a great thing. That's the way it ought to be. But the temptation is that your knowledge of God is mainly a head knowledge. And what it is you have all the right answers. And you know different things about the Bible. You know the vernacular. You know the look. You know those things about God. You know those things about the Bible. But knowing God experimentally, knowing Him in a relationship and loving Him is a whole different story. Knowing just the facts are not going to give you the power of God on your life. But knowing the facts and allowing them to apply them and affect your heart will give you the power of God on your life. I think of the what Paul would tell in his epistles. Says, listen, they have a form of godliness. They have the form there, but they deny the power thereof. And I think something we need to ask ourselves, are we people labeled more as just kind of what we know? Or are we labeled by as who we are in Christ? I believe these people here, the Maccabeans, they knew God. And when they were tempted to defile the temple, and who was led by an old country priest, by a man by the name of Mattathias, and he led this revolt and said, look, we're not going to bow, we're not going to fulfill these ungodly, desecrated sacrifices. He said, come with me. We're not putting up with this. And because of that, he led that revolt, and there was a great revolt against them, and they did make great progress. But it came, first of all, of them not just having a head knowledge, but I believe it was a heart knowledge of the Almighty God. They knew the Lord. And the Lord will try us at times to see if we really believe what we say we believe. But I see here knowing the Lord, but then also we see here because of them obeying the Lord. This to do exploits that you see there in verse 32, boy, that takes it to a whole nother level. And that brings me to the next point. We see here that they were strong with conviction, but they were also strong with courage. Strong with courage. These exploits are basically saying, hey, we came to the point where we were willing to die for our faith. We were willing to go, we'll lose our life if that need to be the case, to give our life for the gospel. It's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around it, is it not? About giving our life for the gospel. I will say this, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. But there are times in our lives where we may not have the opportunity to give our life in the sense of giving our blood for the gospel. That may not happen. It could, but it may not. But my question to us would be, what are we willing to give? What are we willing to give for the gospel's sake, for the glory of God? And we see here these people said, we will go, and they rebelled against evil. You know, I tell you what, I think I ought to have a message one time. I think it'd be a great message for young people where the tendency is to, at a young age even to start rebelling against the Lord, is how to be a good rebel against evil. Because that's what these people did. They made a point in their lives that, listen, we're going to rebel against this wickedness. And they stood out with courage. And, you know, they were resilient in spite of the consequences. People that were strong with courage. You know, I think of in our own day in life where we face evil. And by the way, you know, we got to be careful about, I don't want to take this taken the wrong way. We got to be careful about sheltering ourselves and our children from evil. You say, now what are you talking about, Pastor? I mean this. There is a point where I believe you can shelter a person or yourself, what I would call isolating yourself, where you have no influence with the world. And you have no influence with evil. You can't be a light in darkness because all you are is light. And it breaks my heart, folks. And God help us if Crooked Creek ever becomes this way. But I don't want it to be a place where it's all just a bunch of light and we're all shining our light to each other and we're refusing to get out in the darkness. I mean, I believe in shining our light to encourage each other, don't get me wrong, as brethren. But God says, get out there in the darkness. Penetrate the darkness with the power of the gospel. Shine your light. And how are we to do that if we are to isolate ourselves from society and isolate ourselves from influencing a lost and dying world? And boy, I'll tell you what, it takes courage. And by the way, anywhere you go, you're going to find evil. Why? Because evil people are everywhere. People that want to do evil. People that are tempted by evil. People that are in some ways affected by evil. You can't get away from it. You know, I'll just say this. Whether, even in our schooling, whether it's homeschool, you can homeschool your children, and I believe in that. But you know, there's still going to be a point where they're going to be tested with evil. And you have to prepare them. You know, even with the Christian school. I'm thankful for Athens Christian, Mary Ann, the time that she went there at kindergarten. I'm thankful for that. But any of these Athens Christian students will tell you, and this is no strike against Athens Christian, I'm not doing that, but I'm saying this. Even a school like that have kids, I know for a fact, that mock this Bible. And I'm not just picking on Athens Christian. That's any Christian school. And the point is, whether you're public school, home school, Christian school, wherever we are, we have to train each other. That's what the church is doing, training, equipping the saints. And you as parents are training, equipping your children to have courage to be a light in the darkness. Teaching them how to be strong when they are tempted with evil. I was kind of taken back one time by something I heard a pastor did with his kids, and just not for pastors, I think it's for any parent. But he used to do this. I thought it was kind of silly at first, but the more I think about it, the more I believe that is more around the realms of training. But this pastor would designate a time with his kids. Now, it's going to sound kind of silly at first, but he would designate a time with his kids where he would set up scenarios, real life scenarios, where they would be tempted and he would be the tempter. He would approach them and he would act as perhaps, let's go and just give you a scenario. I don't know if you use this one, but hey, let's go to the store and steal this. And he would do these different scenarios with his kids, and then he would teach them, now Johnny, how do you respond when something like that happens? What about when a certain conversation starts? You know, a lot of times our young people, they clam up when they get around evil because they don't know how to respond to it. Why do they clam up? Why don't you see the courage and the power of God? Because I feel like as parents, we have failed to train them, to encourage them, to instruct them. And that'll be my next point. But it's to teach them to have some courage, that you can stand up against those things and you can be resilient. You may get laughed at. You may get mocked at. And boy, those are very minor things, are they not? Compared to what these dear people went through. They're going to lose their heads. Many of them did, lost their lives because they refused to go along with this wicked king. They rebelled against evil. They were strong with courage. You know, may God help us to have conviction and courage. And then thirdly and lastly, we see these dear people here. They were strong with concern. They were strong with concern. They were concerned about making sure people understood the truth. Look it with me in your Bibles. Look there in verse number 33. And they that understand among the people shall what? Instruct many. They shall instruct many. And it goes on to say, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil many days. Do you see what that verse is saying here? During this Maccabean revolt, because of their stand on truth, because of their desire to please God, they went out of their way to instruct others, to let them know, to bring them wisdom, knowing all along that they were probably going to die for it. Knowing all along that their life was probably going to end. They had a great burden of instructing others. A strong with concern. And then I asked myself, how real is my faith? And let's just put the rubber where it meets the road. How real is my faith? Not only in my conviction and what I really believe. Not only in my courage, willing to stand for truth. But how is my concern to instruct others that need this wisdom, that need to hear the message of God, and to be instructed that that way is false, this way is true and real? Where is my concern on that? You know, I just was talking with the College of Career class, and we were talking about the Lord Jesus mentioning everlasting fire. And this is something that, church, we need to always ask the Lord to help us. I know it's not popular preaching, but the truth is, if you study the Bible, the Lord Jesus does mention hell much more than He does heaven. Now, do we not talk about heaven? Well, absolutely, no. We talk about heaven and hell. We talk about them balanced. We don't leave doctrine out. We talk about it. But the fact of the matter is, I'm asking the Lord to help us to understand that we really believe what the Bible says about eternal life, eternal punishment. I believe it will transform our church if we will get to the point where we really believe that we feel so strong in our concern about telling others that we do believe that unless we do what God tells us to do, there will be people that perish without hope of eternal life. I hope that you'll agree with me that we need to be renewed in our strength and in our willingness to be concerned about instructing others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid we've gotten to a point in our church, not Crooked Creek Baptist necessarily, it may exist here, but the fact of the matter is I feel like we have gotten to the point sometimes where we are almost scared and ashamed to even speak of our faith. Or we're afraid to approach somebody because of what we're afraid they may say. And I tell you right now, I'll be the first to raise my hand to many times where I've had to hang my head and say, oh, God, forgive me. I so should have talked to that person about the Lord. I should have just given them a gospel tract. I should have just at least invited them to church. I should have at least invited them over for a meal. I should have at least just made it a point to reach out to them, to give them instruction, to give them some wisdom from the Word of God, to help them understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. I want to leave you with this challenge, church. This is the Christmas season where we celebrate the birth of our Savior. Would you ask the Lord to give you at least one opportunity this month, one opportunity to share the gospel with someone? Would you do that, church? Now, I'm not looking for you to raise your hand, but I'm challenging you. And I'm challenging myself. Can we pray as a church, Lord, would you give us one opportunity to where not just we hand somebody a tract, but we actually talk to them whether or not do you understand what the Bible says about eternal life? Can I say this, and this is a challenge to Brinson Jennings as well. If we're not willing to take that type of challenge, then do we really believe the Bible? I know it's very quiet in here, but why are we here? Are we here just to warm a pew? Are we here just to look at each other and shake each other's hands and go about our business? Why are we here on this earth? Why does God have us here for a little speck of eternity? I want to tell you, it's to stand on this book. It's to be courageous with this book. And it's to be concerned with this book about others. May God help us to see this type of change and movement, if you will, in our life. In George Foreman's book, God in My Corner, the former heavyweight boxing champion writes in 1974 saying, "Before I went to North Africa to fight Muhammad Ali," a classic fight. He went to fight Muhammad Ali, and a friend, before he was leaving, gave George Foreman a Bible. And he said, "Now, George, you take this Bible with you. It'll bring you good luck." Well, George didn't know any better. He's going to fight the world champion, Muhammad Ali. And so, of course, he's going to take the Bible. And that's exactly what he did. And he took it for good luck. And he just said, "I believe the Bible was a shepherd's handbook." Probably because a verse I knew in the Bible, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that's what he just took it as. So he was always looking for luck. And so he took the Bible and carried it with him. And he said this, "I had lucky pennies and good luck charms, and so now I added the lucky Bible to my collection." Well, after that fight in 1974 that he lost, he said, "I threw the Bible away." He said, "I threw it away." He said, "I never opened it." He said, "I thought the Bible didn't help me win, so why do I need it? I thought I'd get power simply by owning it. I didn't realize that I needed to read it and believe it always." And he says this, "Since then, I've come to understand that the Bible is my roadmap and not a lucky charm." Lord, help us. Church, let's ask the Lord to help us not to let this book be a lucky charm. We may not call it that, but we own a copy and we carry it from time to time. But where? How much further does it go than that? You study it. Do you believe it? Do you embrace it? Is it changing you? Is it changing me? Is it changing our church? Oh, mighty God, have mercy. Let's pray.